sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing into the body and the center, the soul and the spirit, and the joints and the marrow. It's the critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Proceeding to 2 Peter chapter 1, where we're in analysis of verse 1. Go to page 2 of our notes. All right, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary. Keep yourself in the state of spirituality so that we can ascertain and discern the truths of God's plan as they are applicable to us in regards to serving God in action with honor. That in mind, we'll give you opportunity to rebound as we start with our usual word of prayer. Father, again, we thank you for your many grace and mercies. We ask once again this evening that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us to the truth in the matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, here, opening up the epistle in verse 1, we have the salutation of the author introducing himself and acknowledging his recipients to whom he is writing. His opening address in regards to his own person here is seen to be assertive and very formal. Rereading verse 1a, Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ. Any implications that we saw in the first epistle of where he simply referred to himself as Peter and an apostle is removed here, and there is no longer the sense or tone, if you will, of a comfortable setting and a reason, if you will, of joy of writing to the recipients to whom this epistle is addressed. And this looks to the occasion for the writing of the epistle, as it's designed to address those who have infiltrated the church. They are going to the local churches, etc., but they are promoting false doctrine. They are false teachers, heretical in regards to their suggestion of what God's plan is, in spite of what Peter and the apostles otherwise have taught. Now, Peter here, first of all, that stands out and jumps out at us here in this regards, is using of his full name, Simon Peter. Apart from the Gospels and the Book of Acts, which are historical accounts in regards to the time of Christ and the early church, in all the epistles and letters written by the apostles and authors of the New Testament otherwise, only Peter himself refers to himself with his full name. All the other writers, whether it might be Paul, Jude, whoever, they will only refer to Peter in a singular name. Paul likes to use the term Cephas. Others would use simply the term Peter or Simon in this regards. So Peter here uses his name in a very formal way, as you might use your name rather than just the first name to someone, but the complete name because of an air of formality you might want to add professionalism or whatever to the tone of the letter that you're writing. And we see the same thing here. And his first name, Simon, is the Greek to the Hebrew Simeon. The second is his nickname, called a cognomen versus pronomen. Peter, Petros, which is a nickname given to him by Christ. Both of these names are designed to carry weight with respect to his office as being an apostle, of which he again identifies himself as such, as he does in 1 Peter. The fact that he is of Jewish descent, Simon, and was handpicked by Jesus Christ, Peter, would insinuate in this respect. Then he inserts another descriptive aspect in regards to his person as being a bondservant or slave. And this aspect is not in direct acknowledgement in regards to his office per se, more so than it is an indication of what qualifies him in regards to holding office. And the designation here as a bondservant places him on the same level of requirement as it would for any communicator, anyone holding authority in office regards to local church, as being one who submits themselves to the directive will of the divine master, Jesus Christ, who bought them from the slave market of sin to begin with to be his own. And the concept here is to emphasize that which is necessary to remain qualified to serve Christ as an apostle, as one would expect then from anyone who suggests that they have authority and they are teaching Bible doctrine to someone or want to have authority over others in this regard as a teacher. And the predicate nonentities then of bondservant and apostle, as they are in association with his full name, Simon Peter, indicates that the very reputation of both his person and office stands upon his very integrity of communicating the truth of Bible doctrine purely and completely in regards to his ministry. And it's a reputation that obviously his readers would understand finds its roots all the way back to his accompanying Jesus Christ at the first advent. So just pick up on 27 here, page 2 of our notes. Peter's opening immediately puts to rest any doubts that he is, quote, the real McCoy, end quote, as an apostle and a bona fide authority over his readers. He indeed is one of the original 12, holding here rank and file of office highest among men, as given to the church age. There are no longer any more apostles. There were the original 12. Once they passed on, then the authority diminished to that of prophets. And then once that gift was taken out, the pastor-teacher was the next in line in this respect. So 28, this in turn provides an immediate deterrent to the growing apostasy and a polemic, an argument for those sincere in their faith. Those who have held to the teaching are now being confronted, accosted by those who are suggesting false doctrine, and that they have the inside, the line in regard to Bible doctrine. They say, wait a second, this is the one, he has the office of high standing as attributed and commissioned by God himself. So 29, further, his forceful nature in regards to his introduction reflects the personality of Peter in the Gospels. He is assertive and ready for action. One of the things that immediately starts to reveal itself in regards to this writing is the true personality of Peter as we saw him in the Gospel, albeit now he is completely and totally spiritually adjusted. But still, his personality remains the same. That's the thing in regards to polyglotism. Someone goes on polyglotism doesn't mean that their personality changes. They're still the same person. The kind of personality one may have can vary. They can be very assertive, kind of outward, gregarious going and that type of thing, or they can be more of the quiet type. Peter tends to be more of the outgoing and very assertive in regards to how he conducts himself. And it goes true in regards to all the authors of Scripture. God doesn't go in and change their personalities, who and what they are in that sense. He simply guides and directs them in regards to the truth, inspiring them and making sure that they complete the requirements of absolute truth in regards to whatever they are writing that becomes the canon of Scripture in this respect. That's one of the things I can remember after I got on doctrine. One of my old friends came and visited with me, and I unloaded on him with doctrine, of course. And he watched me for a while, talked to me a few more times, and he told me later on after he got on doctrine, he says, one of the things that really struck me, he says, you're still you. Oh, I'm that crazy still, huh? Yeah, or whatever. And we both had come out of funny backgrounds. And in funny backgrounds, you find this fakeness attached to people in regards to how they are in front of people, especially when they're in church and things of this nature. They tend to take on this whole different type of demeanor. And there is nothing fake in regards to true positive volition. We are what we are. The only difference between us and anybody else in this world is we claim positive volition and we understand what the truth of Bible doctrine reveals, understand what God's plan is about in regards to conducting our particular lives. So, continuing here, point 30. Now this sets the tone for the epistle here as an all holds barred approach. That means without fear or favor. And he's not going to show partiality in openly dealing with these false teachers. 31, Peter Nix addresses his recipient readers with the dative as used in common letter forms to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours, which is verse 1b. 32, it is noted again by commentaries that for reasons unknown to us, that Peter does not add any list of geographical locale as he did in 1 Peter 1:1. Again, as a reminder, he states in 2 Peter chapter 3 that he's written to these believers before. So it's the same group of churches that we have listed for us in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1 there. And the fact that he doesn't mention them generally leaves commentators and interpreters as to why in this respect. But there is a reason, and it can be seen fairly clearly. So 33, however, 3:1, that should be verse 1, not 2, makes clear it is the same saints to whom he wrote the first letter. 34, while specific reasons for omitting their areas of residence are not stated, implicitly, it has an implicit underlying reason behind it. The voice suggests strongly that the second letter was issued very shortly after the first. Done in a form, if you will, of haste. There's danger. There's a fire. And he's jumping on the fire wagon to get there quickly as soon as possible. So 35, that he has already identified his target audience recently. There would be no doubt and thus any need to reestablish those falling under his apostolic jurisdiction. 36, further, the omission gives a sense of, quote, blanket, end quote, urgency for the entire region and is designed to extend beyond these local churches if applicable, yet obviously without violating the apostolic canon. It is kind of an open letter, but obviously it's going to these particular local churches whom, at this point in time, he is given apostolic authority over, presumably because Paul's in prison. And Paul, this is his kind of his area in canon that he had operated in beforehand to the Gentiles. But now he is incapable of going there personally, etc. And the apostles fill in the shoes, just as John, being the last apostle, wrote to the same area that both Peter and Paul obviously had interest in beforehand, but they're gone. So then the weight of responsibility falls completely on his shoulders. So 37 appears that not long after issuing his first letter, Peter received word of heretical teaching contradicting his own, and now without delay fires off a response. He doesn't hesitate. It's a quick turnaround. So 38, where we left off. Now the substantival participle to those who have received, which is ho logikano in the Greek, indicates that which one receives without any effort on their part. Those have received a faith the same kind as ours. 39 is used three other times of choosing by lot or being assigned a portion. Luke 1:9. Regards to Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, he was a priest in the age of Israel in this regards, and his duties of assignment were chosen by lot. And that's verse 9, as he does his typical duties before God, verse 8, in the appointed order of his division, they would have certain aspects of the priest that would perform certain duties, etc. According to the custom of the priestly office, verse 9, he was chosen by lot. That's our term. Here, translated, received to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense, which is representative of prayer. Then John 19:24. Deals with Jesus' clothing and how they were divvied up by the Roman soldiers. And they said, therefore, to one another, Christ essentially went out of this world with clothes on his back, and those were ultimately removed. And after they had crucified Jesus, as part of the perks of being a soldier, part of the execution squad, what personal belongings there, that they would get those belongings. Nothing wrong in and of itself. The Pharisees love to point to this and say, gambling's a sin. They gambled over Jesus' clothes. Doesn't mean that it's a sin. It's just the way that they decided in a fair way who would get the better part of the clothing. The Pharisees, you got to love them, even though you hate them, in a righteous way. The soldiers, therefore, when they had crucified Jesus, verse 23, took his outer garment and made four parts, a part to each soldier, and also the tunic. Now, the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece. It was an expensive piece of clothing wear. They said, therefore, to one another, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it. That's our term. Throw stones. A certain color stone will get it, or draw stones, sticks, you know, how things could be done in that manner. Decide those whose it shall be. And then the scripture itself, it was fulfillment of prophecy that the scripture might be fulfilled. They divided my outer garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. So again, casting by lot. Then Acts 1:17, in regards to the disciples' attempt. But in reference to Judas, in regards to the fact of his appointment as a disciple originally, even though he forfeited that appointment because of his unbelief. And verse 17, Peter recounts, for he was counted among us and received his portion in this ministry. Received his portion is our word. So it's used three other times of choosing by lot to those who have received or being assigned a portion. In other words, the main thing is you receive it without any effort really on your part. It's just how the circumstance may come about. So 40, the idea in our verse is, quote, obtaining by grace. Obtaining by grace. 41, what the readers have received by grace is faith here, pistis in the Greek. Used here without the definite article, referring to passive faith, that is, the truth of Bible doctrine, the content of Scripture. The content of Scripture is a type of faith, is what we believe in, and hence is called the faith. So here he uses the term faith, pistis, without the definite article, and it's a direct reference to passive faith rather than active faith. And it's been received by grace. 42, it is inclusive of all doctrine pertaining to salvation, phase 1, 2, and 3. As we just reviewed the doctrine of grace, obviously this should be fresh on our memory. So 43, active faith is not a matter of, quote, fate, end quote, as one might take the term casting by lot, luck, how fate brings it out. That's Calvinism. Calvinism believes that people are become believers, God picks them arbitrarily. They do not believe in free will, that people become believers or refuse to believe based on their own free will. And that is a gross heresy that is promoted by Calvinists, the Reformed Calvinists. And faith is not a matter of fate, but a deliberate exercise of volition that all individuals possess. God created us free moral agents. Our will resides in our soul. So 44, the cosmic idea of, quote, luck, end quote, is nothing more than a satanic counterfeit to grace. When you consider and think of things in the terms of the cosmic type of terminology or how lucky someone is. You can take doctrinally, take captive that thought and say, this is grace. Whether it's a blessing, a grace of blessing, a blessing of grace, or whether, you know, it's simply grace as it falls on the individual, whether a believer or an unbeliever, in this regard. So the term luck is just nothing more than a counterfeit to remove the idea of God being in control of all things. See, that's what luck does. That's how it diminutizes the truth. It infers that there really is no control. It just happened. Happenstance. You know, it's the evolutionist, new world or new age type of thinking in this regard. But God is in control of all things. So 45, Peter describes her faith here, quote, as the same kind as ours, which is isotimos ego in the Greek. 46, the hopox, that means used only one time right here, a compound adjective, the same kind, means that of equal value or honor. That of equal value or honor. 47, the personal pronoun ours associates this valuable faith, as it would be referred to, as the same kind that Peter and those in Rome and other of his associations have received. So it's the same content of Scripture, considered valuable, holding with it obviously all honor in this regard, that Peter and company and associations otherwise of his circle have received. 48, Peter is emphasizing the character and content of doctrinal faith that has been imparted by grace to all those that have accepted the teaching of Christ and has passed down through the commissioned apostles during the apostolic era. And that apostolic teaching is of issue and on his thoughts it is brought out in his epistle in chapter 3, where he'll make a direct reference to Paul in 3:15 and 16 in regard to the patience of our Lord to salvation. The grace that supported Paul, Paul received all kinds of grace in regards to his person and ministry. This is also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, wrote to you. So also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures to their own destruction. So his idea of receiving or obtaining by grace Bible doctrine is as is by divine design, as taught, beginning with, obviously, in the person of Jesus Christ, first advent, and then passed down by the apostles themselves during the apostolic era in the beginning and installation of the church. So 49, God values the doctrinal integrity of the recipients. These saints have received the same faith, see, the same content of Scripture. And God values the doctrinal integrity of the recipients just as highly as he does that of Peter and all other like-minded believers. Doesn't make any difference if they were personally face-to-face with Jesus. Doctrinal content holds the same level of importance before God, no matter who possesses it, who teaches it. It's the doctrine that God places the value upon in this respect. So 50, the saints in Asia Minor are to do the same. They too are to recognize the value in regards to the sound doctrine that they have received in their lives. Just as important as it is to God, to whom he imparted to begin with the disciples, with the apostles. 51, the implication, as the body of the letter shows, is that the readers must preserve and guard this faith in the face of contradictory propaganda. And that is being obviously part of the battle in regards to the church age, seeking to defend the faith, the sound faith, the complete and accurate understanding of Bible doctrine as it was first brought out and taught by the apostles, and as it has been handed down through the generations living in the church. And the church has, at times, done all right. Most of the time, they have failed grossly in regards to guarding against the sabotage of those with their own selfish fleshly interests that want to be part of the church otherwise in this regard. It's our job as adjusted believers to guard the faith. This is why we do what we do here and why we do it in the way we do it. To defend the faith in a verse-by-verse approach so that the faith is first and foremost revealed openly to everyone who wants to give it an ear. And showing that there is no sleight of hand, no tricks, nothing mystic in regards to what we proclaim the Bible to teach in this respect. And obviously, part of Gnosticism holds to this mystery doctrines, this mystery ideas of what it means to be spiritual, to be spiritually adjusted in regards to the Christian life. Things that they cannot go to the Bible and clearly document and explain by the Bible. And whatever, you know, excuses they may give, well, you know, it's just one of those things you just have to figure out when you get there. Well, you know, what kind of regimen is this? God expects you to be some way, to apply at some level, and He doesn't tell you how. You've got to figure it out on your own. Duh. Would you expect that of anybody in school? I'm going to teach you, you need to learn how to be a doctor. Now get out there and figure out how to do it. You know, without being educated, being informed, and given the proper protocols, procedures, and all these other things. Any profession, we understand that. And God's no different. But a lot of the churches hold to this type of mentality, leaving things with great blanks. Leaving believers oblivious to truly what God's plan has to say with respect to things and all things as far as that goes, because Bible doctrine has an answer to all things in life. And it's the same faith, it's the same content of Scripture that's been handed down through the apostolic period, just as it's handed down in this epistle by Peter, now part of our canon of Scripture. And we are appealing to it. Not with our own doctrines, of our own traditions of men doctrines as a church, as the traditions of Bible doctrine as a church. And the sad state of affairs is, this does not interest believers, generally speaking, today especially, to have this type of ministry. To have to go to Bible class and actually study? Oh, I've got to exert myself. I've worked all day. I've worked all week. Now I got to go try to fry my brain over Bible doctrine and think about these things. Well, so the implication, as the body of the letter shows, point 51, is that readers must preserve and guard this faith in the face of contradictory propaganda. Propaganda. The church is constantly propagandizing believers with their false teaching. 52, the letter is designed to fortify that faith, having been previously received. It comes as a reminder. Bible doctrine is repetitive. Part of the force or impetus of the ministry of teaching doctrine is to be repetitive in constantly reminding believers in regards to what doctrine has to say. In verse 12, he'll bring this issue out. Therefore, I shall always be ready to remind you of these things. See? people that want to grumble that, well, that's the same old thing, the same doctrine I've heard for years. So you need to hear it over and over and over again. That's one way that we are designed to learn, is through repetition. See, and you go out in the world, a lot of times you become distracted, and Bible doctrine helps you reorient in that regards, reminding us constantly all the things that are associated in regards to living the Christian life. I mean, the hundreds of royal imperatives that are there, there better be some reminder, at least for my person. I do good to remember what I did yesterday. See? Or maybe I just don't want to remember. Okay, you guys go back to sleep. So the letter is designed to fortify that faith having been previously received. 53, there is no distinction between what Peter and company possess and what the readers have heard. There is a quality of content. Now when you think about it, this is pretty cool. We are learning, by going through this epistle in a right way, the same thing that these saints that Peter wrote to learned in their life. The same level, content, and understanding of God's plan. Undistorted by anything else that man has tried to throw in there in the middle of it all. In the purest of way, that we live, as the Bible says, in the latter rains. And that denotes that at the end of the church age, during the Laodicean period, when the majority of the church is lukewarm, Bible doctrine, sound Bible doctrine, is still going to be taught. It'll still be available, and it'll be in the purest of ways since the apostolic period. And even more so because today we have a grasp and handle on prophecies that we can identify the prophetic objects, whereas back in those days, they have yet, history had yet come to fulfillment in order to identify specifically. So we have, if you will, a deeper insight even, to a certain degree, in regards to the doctrine at hand. But obviously, the basic pillars of truth and doctrine is the same throughout. Peter, in essence, directs his attention here to like-minded believers of these churches as a target audience for support in defending the faith. Now, it's going to be a formal indictment against the false teachers. The encouragement and reminder is to guard the faith that has been handed down to them by their correct authorities in this regard. And the individuals that he appeals to in order to defend the faith, to guard it in this regard, to stand for it, to stand in it, stand firm in it, as he said in 1 Peter, are the ones who are like-minded and continue to embrace the truth as handed down through the proper protocol of the royal chain of command. 55, only like-minded, positive believers have the proper content of faith to battle the heresy or help the targets of their attack. Those having to receive the faith, the same kind as ours. See, that's who he's addressing. It's not just receive the faith, but the faith that's the same kind as ours. The same sound doctrinal teaching that we know, we understand, and we've passed down. That's who his target audience is out of these churches now. And only like-minded believers will have the ammunition, therefore, to battle heresy, false teaching, as it might seek to infiltrate and take control in regards to other believers or churches, for that matter. 56, in the epistle, you can just note this down, he does not take the time or effort, apart from continued teaching of Bible doctrine and exposing the MO, the method of operation, of those distorting the truth to, quote, win, end quote, these over. You don't see a letter seeking to appeal to these individuals. In a form of trying to reconcile their differences, let's talk about this, Peter basically comes in with this epistle. He calls a spade, and he says, here's the doctrine. See? He doesn't take the time and effort to sit there in regards to these. Now, you understand, these are people that are obviously in churches where sound doctrine is available. And they're taking issue with it. And he doesn't take the time to sit there and cater to them in any degree or any fashion. These are not people that, are unbelievers and they need the gospel and need to hear the gospel or have never been introduced to sound teaching. These are people that are affiliated and associated with sound churches otherwise. And essentially, he just exposes them for what they are based on doctrine. He calls a spade a spade. And he says, here's the doctrine otherwise. And I remind you of this, see. 57, Peter fully recognizes that the truth of Bible doctrine is all sufficient to draw out any latent positive volition otherwise in the souls of these heretics. If they are positive, they're going to have to come to grips with the truth first and foremost before that positive volition is going to surface. And that's what's going to draw them out. Somebody on the battlefield gets shot, he realizes he's going to die, and all of a sudden he has a remembrance, the gospel presentation, and I need to believe in Jesus Christ. Now he's a seeker. And it's that truth that now appeals to him, and it draws it out, and he believes. Again, this goes in the face of the funding mentality. That somehow you've got to, wine and dine and cater to people in order to win them over in regards to Bible doctrine. If the truth doesn't do it, what else is? You're a witness of the life. Your witness of the life is application of Bible doctrine. And then the truth itself in regards to the information that's associated with your application. If these things do not win people over, then what else is? I mean, what else could Jesus done otherwise to save Judas Iscariot from dying and going to hell? He gave him the truth. He applied Bible doctrine in his ministry. And plus he had all the miracles, etc., to validate the truth of his words, that his integrity was totally and completely intact. God was for him. See? And Judas still didn't believe. That's because he was negative to doctrine. He was negative to the truth. He rejected the truth. 58, the final phrase, by the righteousness of God and of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, defines the primary quality necessary to receive by grace the truth of God's Word. It defines the primary quality necessary to receive by grace the truth of God's Word. 59, the phrase, and first and foremost, recognizes that sound teaching is built on the bedrock of God's perfect or absolute righteousness. Our term righteousness, dikaiosune in the Greek. God is perfect. Morally, He is perfect. He always has been. He always will be. That is the top of the list of all of His attributes. If God ever is anything less than perfect, He ceases to be God. See? And Bible doctrine is based on that moral attribute. And hence, we call His righteousness as absolute. Now, I've heard he just say, well, there's nothing absolute in life. Oh, really? Well, absolutely, you're going to die. Now, unless you're a believer and get raptured out. Then you can laugh at me. I don't care. I'll laugh with you. But, they were not obviously coming from that position. Now, there are absolutes in life. And God's righteousness is one of them. And Jesus Christ possessed this absolute righteousness. And this is what qualified Him in regards to being the Savior of the world and forgiveness of sins to be made possible in regards to men. As He had the one attribute necessary to pay God back for man's unrighteousness. And God is perfect in this respect. And that the same faith, the faith the same as ours, is by means of the righteousness of God and the Savior Jesus Christ, recognizes that sound teaching, Bible doctrine, is built on this particular attribute, on the bedrock of God's perfect or absolute righteousness. 60 Bible doctrine proclaims righteousness. It tells us what God's moral code demands in order to be righteous. I probably forgot the book on that one. Oh, well, no, that's all right. 2 Peter 2:5, in regards to Noah, he was a communicator of doctrine. That God, in regards to the Noahic flood and pre-diluvian era, when God came in and wiped out all human beings with the exception of his family, Peter proclaims in verse 5, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a proclaimer or preacher of righteousness. See, that associates his communication of the truth of Bible doctrine with the attribute of righteousness. With seven others, when he brought the flood upon the world of the ungodly. So that's all right. So Bible doctrine proclaims righteousness. What is right before God? 61, further, no less important. Plus R is the means by, the instrumental by to righteousness, which Bible doctrine is imparted and received by grace. 62, Jesus Christ is the agent through whom the believer has access to this plus R. He is the agent. He possessed it because he was sinless. And through faith in his person, we have access then to God's righteousness, to his standard. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He who knew no sin became sin on our behalf, so we can what? Have the righteousness of God in him. This made possible through his work on the cross to gain access to God's plus R. God's picky about who he associates with. You've got to have the same moral virtue that I possess. You've got to have absolute righteousness. You've got to be perfect in a moral sense. 64 plus R is imputed to the believer at saving faith. It's imputed in a written account, book, the book of life, under positional sanctification, where it's reckoned to us. Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And is then the receipt, if you will, received in the essence of the human spirit. Alright, Romans 4:5. With Abraham as a background, but the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly. Justification, salvation term, equalizing us. His faith is reckoned, or imputed, if you will, as righteousness. And again, part of that imputation process includes our names written down in the book of life that we dealt with in the book of Revelation. But also, there's another aspect of it which believers often fail to recognize. And that is that righteousness in and of itself is given to us in the form of the human spirit. It acts, if you will, as a receipt of what our ledger account claims that we had. Peter, obviously, one thing I've learned about Peter, he understands the principle of regeneration and how important it is in the Christian life. And he dealt with the doctrine of regeneration quite in depth, as we saw in 1 Peter. In 1 Peter 1:23, for you have been born again, that's a new birth, regeneration, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that's the human spirit, that is through the living and abiding word of God, where doctrine is associated with the new birth. In verse 25, that the word of the Lord abides forever. And this is the word which was proclaimed to you. And our human spirit, also called the new man, it was created, as Ephesians 4:24 tells us, in righteousness and truth. and put on the new self, rebound, activate your human spirit, the new man, which in the likeness of God, in the sphere of God, comes from His creation, has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth, set apart for the truth. Bible doctrine feeds it. It's what nourishes our new man, our human spirit. This new spiritual dimension that we're given at the point of salvation, where we become new creatures before God. You've got to understand that as believers, you are only of two, as unbelievers are only of two parts of their makeup, a soul and body. But the believer is unique. They have a soul and body, and they also now have a human spirit. And hence where the benediction is that we can be found complete in body, soul, and spirit. We're given a new spiritual dimension, and it comes in the form of the human spirit. 65, this opens the doors for the believer to then operate under plus R, experientially in their phase 2. Back to 1 Peter 2:24. That deals with the importance of the new birth as it applies in time and then eternity. For all flesh is like grass, and all is glory like the flower of grass. Grass withers and the flower falls off. But the word of the Lord abides forever. And the human spirit, if you will, is a copulation of the Word of God with God the Holy Spirit. And it's a result and product of divine love. As all that was brought out when we went back through that. And while we may live in a temporal tent, this earthly body, which obviously, by its very nature, is destined to die and be destroyed in that regards, we have a human spirit that is eternal. And it can be renewed. It is renewed with the truth of Bible doctrine and its activation under the filling of God the Holy Spirit. And it is eternal. I'm glad we picked up on that. Because the human spirit, again, the principle in doctrine regeneration plays a big part in regards to Peter's language that he uses to address these believers in apologetics in regards to the heretics. So we receive the human spirit. A lot of things happen at the point of saving faith. We're indwelled and filled with God the Holy Spirit. And we're now given a human spirit. And this is what allows us to then experientially operate under the principle of God's plus R. 66, Christ's work on the cross allows the believer to isolate the SCA in time via the rebound technique, 1 John 1:9, and then operate under God's plus R via the filling of the Holy Spirit. And confer Romans 14:17. The kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy of the Holy Spirit. It is 67, it is then the Holy Spirit that enlightens believers into all truth. The human spirit, the Holy Spirit, they function in tandem with one another under the filling ministry and its operation. And the Holy Spirit then is able to enlighten through our new spiritual dimension as to the truth of Bible doctrine with the SCA isolated. For John 14, part of the advent of the Holy Spirit, the church age. As it has been throughout history. Not to diminish that. But here, in regards to Jesus' teaching, church age is the emphasis, John 14:26, but the helper of the Holy Spirit, our advocate, whom the Father will send in my name. The Holy Rollers say you got to pray for the Holy Spirit. Why? Did Jesus not, his request wasn't good enough? He already requested. He makes clear in the Gospel of John, he requested this. And he said, the Father will send him based on my request, not anybody else's. He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I've said to you. Remind you concerning Bible doctrine that has been taught to them. That's under his filling ministry. Then 16:13. So you've got to do investigative work in regards to these doctrines and put these things together. That when he, the Spirit of Truth, as he's called, referred to, to know his association with Bible doctrine as communicator of doctrine, ultimate communicator, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative. Whatever he hears, he will speak and will disclose to you what is to come. And he functioned, obviously, through the communicative gifts, temporary gifts to begin with, apostles, prophets, etc. And they were written down for us, and now we have it in its extant form in the Scriptures. So is the Holy Spirit and the light that believers to all truth. 68, the Bible doctrine is grounded in the bedrock of plus R. It is dependent on absolute righteousness. It should go without saying that it is designed to be obtained and understood under the same standard. If that's how it's founded and grounded under the principle plus R, then obviously that is how it must be maintained. And this obviously is now already addressing the anti-epinosis of these false teachers. That spirituality is by some other source. '69, truth and righteousness are Siamese twins, not to be separated. For 1 Kings 3:6. Solomon said, you have shown great loving kindness to your servant David, my father, according as he walked before you in truth and righteousness. They go hand in hand. Truth of Bible doctrine and righteousness. And uprightness of the heart toward you. Denoting King David as the standard of all other kings of Israel for his time. Psalm 119:160. Some of your word is truth, Yahweh. And every one of your righteous ordinances is everlasting. Zechariah 8:8. And I will bring them back, and they will live in the midst of Jerusalem. They will be my people, and I will be their God in truth and righteousness. In the sphere of truth and righteousness combined. 2 Corinthians 6:7. And the word of truth and the power of God by the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and the left. Ephesians 4:24. Again, the new man and the human spirit is created in righteousness and truth. Holiness of truth. 5:9. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth. Filling of the Holy Spirit, truth of Bible doctrine combined, produces these things. 6:14. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness. Both equally important in regards to your salvation and witness of it. Said me, Christ, who possessed plus R, by grace, makes available the truth of Bible doctrine undistorted by the STA. It's what we call GAP. Grace Apparatus for Perception. 71, it is in this way that all adjusted, like-minded, positive believers have received the same doctrinal content of sound teaching over the history of the church age. That's how sound doctrine has been transmitted by word of mouth throughout the church age. People get in fellowship, communicators in fellowship, and communicates the truth, and people hear it clearly undistorted by the sin nature. That's how sound doctrine has been transmitted and handed down and passed down through generations. 72, any that advocate an alternative approach for the assimilation of Bible doctrine are to be considered, quote, hazardous to your spiritual health, end quote. You go anywhere, any church that doesn't advocate and promote, literally, the importance of being in fellowship when a guy's going to get up and teach people what God's saying, then your warning flag ought to be up and waving. Why would you not, as a communicator of doctrine, you say, I'm going to teach Bible doctrine. Why would you not expect your people to be in fellowship? It's how you studied it. Well, if you didn't, then you wouldn't expect it, would you? If you got something to hide, you wouldn't want to be in fellowship because somebody might pick up on that. Ooh, that doesn't ring a bell. You know? Again, why we do what we do? It's because of what the Bible teaches. So those who advocate any other approach apart from the GAP system. We have a doctrine of GAP. Grace Apparatus of Perception. For the assimilation of Bible doctrine, just dismiss them. Disregard them in regards to any spiritual content, any spiritual leadership and guidance that they propose that they have for you. 73, now the compound title, God is Savior here, is to be attributed to Jesus Christ following the Granville-Sharp rule. Here we have one definite article that governs both of these nouns, God and Savior. For a parallel reference to Christ, point 74, see Titus 2:13. Right after Timothy. Titus 2:13, excuse me. Looking for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great and Savior, great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So that's obviously reference to the same person, God and Savior, Jesus Christ. 75, it seems Peter likes to employ this grammatical construction, the Granville-Sharp rule. One definite article governs two nouns connected with connective chi. You got two different ideas that propose one scenario. And he uses this throughout the epistle. You can look at 2 Peter 1:11, 2:23, 2:18. He uses the Granville-Sharp rule and those titles for Jesus Christ throughout. And they're all referenced to Christ, by the way. 76, the pronoun our here complements the bond of relationship that like-minded believers possess based on plus R. 77, the noun God, Theos, draws attention to Jesus' deity. 78, this is retort to Gnostic distortions of hypostatic union, denying the Master, as he brings out 2:1. 79, the noun Savior, Soter, emphasizes his work on the cross, delivering mankind from the slave market of sin. 80, this is in retort to Gnostic lies that sin is not an issue in the Christian life or other perversions related to the STA in 2:2. 81, Peter, in his opening greeting, has immediately put on the table the primary issues at hand to which he will address in detail in the body of the letter. 82, he is locked and loaded, ready to battle the enemy that has infiltrated these churches. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God the Holy Spirit to be light in these things. In Jesus' name, amen.